indeed come with the preaching and apply it to our hearts. Bless us, for it's in your name we ask. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Very often in the course of our Christian lives, I think it's our experience that certain verses will come to our minds. Maybe you're in the car, you're at work, or wherever it might be, the Bible's not at hand, but yet a verse would come to your mind. And then you have the time to dwell on it, to mull it over, to meditate on that word. But I'm sure if you're a Christian, you can relate to that experience. But have you ever had a verse come to your mind, and then later on you go home and you look that verse up and you find, well, I didn't quite get that verse right, or even that you never thought of that verse within its context before? Well, that's what happened to me recently. And the verse that came to my mind is this verse that we read of in 1 Timothy, excuse me, in chapter 6 and the verse 6, where it says there, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, I'm sure most of you have heard that verse before. It's a good verse to have in your memories. But if I was to ask you, just out of the blue, outside of here, without any Bible in front of you, what's that verse that mentions godliness and contentment? Well, you'll probably say to me, well, that's godliness with contentment is great gain. But there's something missing. If you look at the verse again, in verse 6, it's not just godliness with contentment is great gain, it's but godliness with contentment is great gain. And you'll find that that little word but is very important. That word but means that this is not just a phrase that is thrown out there in isolation. What I mean by that is this phrase, godliness with contentment is great gain, it's specifically mentioned within a context. Now, of course, to know the verse in the general sense, there's great benefit with that, and hopefully, God willing, we'll come to see that even today. However, for the benefit of our study, I would like to look at this verse as it is written within its context. When Paul is writing to Timothy, what was the focus of Paul in this statement? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And to do that, first of all, I want us to think about the two characteristics that we read of in this verse. Two characteristics in the verse. And they are, of course, godliness and contentment. Now, to understand anything of what Paul is saying to Timothy here, we have to first of all understand something of these two words that he mentions here. What is godliness? What is contentment? And we'll take them in that order that they appear. First of all, what is godliness? Now, you'll notice in our reading already that Jonathan brought to us there, the mention of godliness in verse 6 is not the only mention of godliness in our passage. In verse 3, we have a doctrine that's according to godliness. And then in verse 5, we have those who had a wrong view of godliness. In verse 6, we have our text. And then in verse 11, we have godliness mentioned in a list of characteristics that should be found in all believers. So obviously, this godliness is clearly something that Paul is very concerned about. Four times he mentions it here in this chapter, and that's not counting the other times he mentions it within this epistle. But what is it to be godly? It's clear that it's something that is important, but what is it? Well, if we were to look at a definition of what godliness is, we'll find that it would mean piety, reverence, or to be religious. Now, first of all, I don't know about you, but I've found very often that there's a tendency among us to stay away from that kind of language, piousness, being religious. Because, for example, encouraging people to be religious, it can very easily lead to a religion of works, judging one another then according to those works. And we know very well the truth of the matter is that you might seem to be very religious on the outside, do pious deeds, but yet you could be totally lost. You're like the Pharisees. When Christ spoke to the Pharisees, he called them white sepulchres. Graves that are nicely decorated, white on the outside, but yet inside there's only death. And so we do put that caveat out there. Religion can't save you. Doing pious deeds cannot save you. But yet here, if we have it in our text and in other places in Scripture as well, we have this exhortation to be pious, to seek after godliness. So what does it mean then? How can we rightly do this in contrast to what we've just mentioned? Just being religious on the outside and judging others by good works. Well, staying within 1 Timothy, can you please turn to chapter 3? 1 Timothy, chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 16. Where Paul, speaking to Timothy again, says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So here we have the mention of godliness again. So what's it referring to here? The mystery of godliness. Well, speaking of Jesus Christ and his gospel, the salvation that is through Jesus Christ was a mystery, but now revealed in him. Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ was justified of the Spirit, and that simply means he was vindicated. He was approved of by the Spirit. He was seen of angels, preached on throughout the world, believed on, and received up into glory. Now, when we ask the question, what is godliness? Here is where it has its conception. Here is where it begins, in Jesus Christ. The origin of godliness is found in Christ and in his gospel. And so do you really see the difference between this and what we looked at earlier? On the one hand, you have all those religious deeds that you do, and you seek to maybe gain respect from others. You seek to even in some way gain some favour with God. Well, I want to tell you, God's not really impressed by your religious deeds alone. That does not impress God. Now, hear me carefully here, God does desire that godliness be in your life. He does desire a pious life. That's why we have verses like what we're studying here today. But the point to come back to that is this. The question we have to ask again is this. Where does our source of godliness lie? If God is not impressed by our religiosity, or to put it away another way, if God is not impressed by our righteousness, then whose righteousness is he impressed by? It's his own. See, God is the epitome of all that is holy, all that is righteous. To put it frankly, God impresses God. And that's it. Only God can impress himself. So, to follow that out logically, we come to the conclusion that the holiness that we need must be of that standard. It must reach that standard. What must we do then to be declared as righteous as he is? Work hard at it? Find out what a Christian is to be through God's word and then do our best to try and attain that? Well, of course not. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 16 again. The gospel of Christ was preached throughout the world and what? Was believed. We come to God in full admittance that we have no righteousness of our own. We come believing that Jesus Christ is that perfect substitute to save us. He is the perfect righteousness that impresses God, for he is God manifest in the flesh. So we think of godliness. This is the first step towards it, which is true gain, great gain, and it's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But as just mentioned, this is only the beginning. Now we have new life breathed into us, our spiritual eyes are enlightened, as it were. We now can seek to and can live a life that is unto godliness, from glory to glory, from godliness to godliness, we could say. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to read to you verse 3 as we think of continuing on in godliness. Look to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. It says there again, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Now those last three words, "according to godliness," can literally be translated, "designed for godliness." This is a doctrine that is designed to produce godliness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is as such will lend itself to a life that will manifest godly, pious living. Now, sadly, among some of the professing Christian community, there are those who believe in the false notion that you can accept Christ as your Saviour and then reap all the benefits of being saved, going to heaven, escaping hell and punishment, but you can live as carnal a life as you can on your way there. It's called carnal Christianity. It's a total contradiction of terms. They believe you can profess Christ as your Saviour, but not as Lord. That maybe comes later. Well, I want to clearly point out this morning that that just does not line up with Scripture. This godliness that we're speaking of today, it's not just for a select few of God's people. And we could turn to many passages, but for the sake of our study, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the verse 15, where Paul again speaking here to the Corinthians says, "And that he died for all," speaking of Christ, "he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Now I ask you the question, if Christ died and rose again to save sinners, which he did, then how well does he save them? How well are you saved? Completely, right? You can be rest assured that if Christ died and rose again to save you, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it right until he comes again, right until the end. That's the assurance we have as believers. Now I ask you a further question then. According to the verse that we've just read in 2 Corinthians 5 and 15, if he died and rose again to save us, for the purpose that we might live on to him, that is to say, in obedience to him as our master, as our Lord, if that was the purpose for which he died, how many of us will live on to him? All of us, right? In some way or another, we will live on to him. This is the purpose for which he died. All those who are saved are no longer slaves to sin, but rather slaves unto righteousness. Obedience unto righteousness, unto Christ. That's the truth of Romans chapter 6. And it's in this context that we read on in 2 Corinthians and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, the well-known verse. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." See, there's no maybes, maybe nots. There's no maybe you'll live a Christian life, maybe you won't. Those who are in Christ, old things are passed away. All things are become new. And you go on into verse 18, you ask the question, well, why? Because all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. See, by God's grace you're saved. By God's grace he has saved you for the purpose that you lead a godly life. You're brought under the control of another whose chief concern is that godliness be evident in your life. Now, of course, just as it is in the physical realm, there are those of us who mature at different rates. I think that's obvious. But so it is with the spiritual. Some mature spiritually in grace, some more, some less. But the point is this again, God saved for the purpose that you live this godly life and that you keep being conformed to that life. So what is godliness? It has its origins in Christ. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will evidence itself in our lives. And of course, if you want to see what godliness is in the flesh, then of course study the life of Christ and even the epistles. But we'll move on to our second characteristic now. The second characteristic being that of contentment. So we ask the question, what is contentment? And I believe contentment, in our general understanding, can mean different things to different people. For example, if I was to ask you, where or when do you feel most content? Or when would you, if you were to have everything in your life that you wanted that would make you content, what would that be? Well, some people might say, well, if I just had a little log cabin up there in the forest, just myself and nature, then I'd be really content. Some other people might think that's my worst nightmare. So you might think, well, family is where I find my contentment. If I'm surrounded by family, everyone's getting along, having a good time, I'm content there. And the list can go on and on, depending on the individual personality of the person. So I put to you then that the contentment that's mentioned here in our text, in 1 Timothy 6 and 6, it must go beyond the ever-changing personal preferences of the individual. It has to go beyond that. And so what does it mean then? Well, the definition of the Greek word here can literally be defined as self-satisfaction or sufficiency. To put it another way, your happiness or state of being is not dependent on anything other than who you are and what you have. Nothing outside of that. Now, you get what I'm saying. We're not talking of gospel terms here as though you are self-sufficient to save yourself. This is post-conversion. As a believer, your contentment rests in what you are in Christ and all that you have at any given time. And there's a lot different there than the example that we've already given. I mentioned that to many of us, contentment seems to mean different things to different people. If I had this log cabin, if I was surrounded by family, or if I had a certain amount in the bank, or if I had this thing, then I'd be content. Well, I ask the question again then in the biblical definition that we put on it. Where do you find your contentment? When are you content? The answer, if you're a believer, should come back, well, I'm content where I am right now, thank you. Just right now, I'm content. Why? Because our happiness does not rest in anything outside of who we are and what we have in Christ. And that's why Paul is able to say in Philippians 4 and 11, I've learnt in whatever state I am therewith to be content. In whatsoever state. I was content what I was yesterday, what I had yesterday. I'm content with what I have now, and whatever I have tomorrow, I'm going to be content. Now that's hard. I'm not saying that's easy. It's not natural. Because in everyday life, you will know it's the case that your contentment is being put to the test. From the small things to the big things. Maybe it's just a small thing like your car breaking down. That can be frustrating at best of times. Your contentment's being tested. Your holiday plans are being put in jeopardy. Or maybe you check your bank balance and you find you're in trouble. It's not looking as good as I thought it was. Your contentment's being challenged. Or maybe what about this coronavirus? Perhaps if anything has tested our contentment over the last while, it's this thing. COVID-19 just overshadowing everything. You might say to yourself, well, surely to get frustrated at times and upset with how things are going, surely that's just natural. And you'd be right, that is natural. It's totally natural. But my question, my challenge for myself today and the challenge I put to you, even though it's natural, is it the right response? Or should we be different? You see, the world looks on. They see us struggling with certain things in our lives, things that they struggle with as well. But we say we're saved. We have the love of Christ in us. We're saved. We're new creatures. But are we content with just that? Content to such an extent that others see joy in us at times when they would fully expect to see frustration. We have the joy of Christ. We're content in that. We say God is sovereign. He's in control. Christ is coming again. There's our great hope. Are we content with that when things aren't going our way? When we say, this is not how I planned it. Well, then are we content in such a way that our first reaction is that, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I know that your ways are higher than mine. And I'm learning to be content in whatsoever comes my way. See, godliness with contentment is great gain. The more I think about these things, the more I believe that as one grows, the other will grow alongside of it. The more godly you become and content you will be, the more happier you'll be in your Christian life, because you're growing in Christ. Your focus is becoming more on eternal things, not on the things that are around you. And there's great contentment and gain to be had when you find yourself in that place. But I began the message today by saying that this verse was written in a specific context. And so far I've dealt with godliness and contentment just in a general sense. I've probably spent about 20 minutes doing that. But for the remainder of our meeting this morning, let's think about the verses building up to our text to find the context of why Paul was saying this to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll read again from the verse 3. Just at the outset, I want to say to you, the context that we read here is that of money. So let's look at these verses. Verse 3 to 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So you notice at the end of verse 5 there, these false teachers, they're proud, contentious and corrupt. They're using godliness for gain. They suppose that gain is godliness. Their motivation is accumulating wealth and fame for themselves. Now, of course, you think about it, it's not so different today. And you'll know, you'll have heard of the prosperity gospel. There are those who preach this health, wealth and prosperity gospel. They would teach that we're all children of the kingdom. And so as a child of the kingdom, it is God's will for your life to be wealthy. He wouldn't have you to be poor. And so they preach that you should attain to riches. Now the sad thing is that these same preachers go to countries where there is very little wealth. You think of Africa, these preachers will go there to a people who are poor. What's the one thing poor people desire? It's riches, money, just to get by even. These preachers pray, well, you in faith give this amount and God will return it even greater. What they do then, they go on the plains with these poor people's money, lining their own pockets. Gain, in their eyes, is their godliness. I don't know how they deal with passages like the one we have before us, but it's still prevalent today, just as it was in Paul's time. Money is the context. So money is in view in the previous verses, but then look as we read on to verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Just food and raiment, let us be content. But they which will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, Paul's all about warning the believer here about the dangers of having our motives and our minds fixed on money. In our text in verse 6, you'll see that Paul actually does agree that there is great gain in godliness. He may even be agreeing with the false teachers here, affirming that there's gain in godliness, but, and the but is very important, it's not the gain that they suppose it to be. Again, the gain is contentment that is found in what you are in Christ. It's not your wealth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I find it an interesting truth that the more we seek after the true wealth of godliness, the more happiness and contentment you'll find there. On the other hand, if you focus on the temporal wealth and riches, accumulation of money and stuff, then discontentment and unhappiness you'll find there. Let me just give you a couple of quotes from men who knew what it was to be rich. Rockefeller, who I'm sure you've heard of before, I don't know if you pronounce it Rockefeller or just Rockefeller, but he was described as the wealthiest man, the wealthiest American of all time. I think his business was in oil. But he said, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. No matter how many millions he made, brought him no happiness, no contentment. There's an interesting Roman proverb that says, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Just no satisfaction in it. That's really echoing the words of Ecclesiastes 5 and 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. I think the message is clear. Now, let me just point out at this point, and I'm not saying that everyone who has money, everyone who is rich, is living in sin. Absolutely not. You know, God has blessed many people with money, and if used rightly, it can be used for His glory and for their good, for the good of God's people. So I'm not saying having money is sinful. Neither am I saying that having no money is more godly, or having less money than others is more godly. I'm not saying that either. It's this love for money. It's striving after it, this preoccupation of trying to attain it. That's what leads men into discontentment and unhappiness. Now let me read just one more quote from someone who knew what it was to be successful and being wealthy. It's a man named Grandage, and he wrote a book called Confessions of a Wall Street Whiz Kid. And if you don't know what Wall Street is, I suggest you look it up when you go home. But after the realization that being a successful stockbroker left him depressed, clinically depressed, and spiritually drained, he had this to say. The writers of the Bible anticipated the problems we would have with money and possessions. He says our whole culture is now built on the premise that we have to have more money and more stuff to feel happy and secure. Public storage in America is the poster child for what's wrong in America. With too much stuff, because we've bought into the myth fabricated by Wall Street and Madison Avenue that more stuff equals more happiness. And he adds, that's the total opposite of the truth and the opposite of what the Bible says. More stuff equals more happiness. That's the total opposite of the truth. You know, Jesus Christ spoke a lot on the subject of money. It might surprise you just how much he had to say on finances. But when you really think about it, it's not surprising. Nothing can get an individual more in a state of discontentment than going after something they don't have. Therefore, it's taking your mind off what's ultimately important. It's taking your time away from what is ultimately important. You know, Satan's clever. He's subtle in these things. He can fool you very well into thinking that the thing that you really want is actually something you really need. And then I know how it goes. You're on Facebook Marketplace, Amazon, you're on Gumtree, Dundee, whatever it might be, on the search for this thing that you think you really need. Your time is taken up by it, and then you get that thing, it's on to the next. I know all too well how it goes. But perhaps the statement of Jesus Christ that we should best keep in mind is the one that we find in Matthew chapter 6. If you turn there, please, to Matthew chapter 6. It'll be the last passage we turn to. Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 19. You'll know these words well. Jesus Christ speaks here and he says, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Go to verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And of course, that mammon, speaking of riches, money. You can't serve God and money. It's no surprise then as you read through the rest of the passage that Jesus Christ goes on to speak about being anxious for nothing, not to be anxious for anything. What's the opposite of being anxious? It's trusting. It's contentment. See, all these things are very much intertwined as we think of our topic today. And so much more can be said. But for now, we'll have to draw our thoughts to a conclusion. To do that, let's remind ourselves of what we've thought about. We thought about godliness, what that was. It has its origin there in Christ, believing on Christ, and then it should evidence itself in our own lives. We thought about what it was to be content. Sufficient in our lot, sufficiency found in our lot, whatever your state might be. Of course, ultimately, our sufficiency in Christ. It's godliness with this contentment that is great gain. And then finally, we thought particularly on the context, this emphasis and the dangers of the emphasis on wealth and all that comes with it. But when studying this, I really came to the conclusion. I really just have two options before me here. It's those two options I want to leave with you now, just in conclusion. First of all, do I look at what I am in Christ? To focus on that, to focus on eternal matters, things that really matter, to grow in holiness and trust in God who is in control. to the extent that what Paul says in Philippians 4 and 11 is true of me, that I am content in whatsoever state I am in. Whatever God brings across my path, I'm content. Or in the second place, on the other hand, do I give in to the temptation to pursue happiness and all that I can get out of this life in terms of accumulation of stuff, spending my time and energy thinking about what I don't have, to the extent that I only grow more discontent in my Christian life? Just those two options. Now, when those two options are before you like that, it's easy to see the one that you should choose. Well, I hope it's easy to see the one you should choose. But it's also easy to see that the one you should choose is the more difficult. Because it's not natural. Contentment does not come natural to man and woman. So we need Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to help us in these things. But the thing is this. You must pick one. You might look at those two options and think to yourself, well, surely there's one in between. Surely there's a way to do both. But well, Jesus Christ says you can't serve both. You have to pick. Our prayer is then at the closing that he would give us the grace to be those who are known for our godliness. And the world around us, that they would see godliness. A godliness that is accompanied with this great contentment in all that we are in Christ and all that we have. That's the great gain spoken of in our text. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. And thank you for your attention. And just ask Johnny if he'll come up and close the meeting. God bless.